copy of the scriptures with you. I invite you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews in chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading at verse 10, and I'll read through to the end of the chapter. Our concentration this morning is going to be on verse 16. Now, the argument being made in this section of the book of Hebrews is the declaration and then the proof that Jesus is superior to the angels. Now, we'll see in a moment that that raised certain questions in the minds of some, and that is part of what is seeking to be answered here. We read in verse 10, now concerning the incarnation of Christ, "For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, 'I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Here am I and the children whom God has given me.' Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." Let's pray. Our Father, long ago one came to your servants and said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And Father, that is our desire this morning. We have sung of him and we have read of him. And now, Father, we desire that he will be held before our eyes. And Lord, we so desire to see more of his glory, to know more of his person. And Father, do bind our hearts, we pray, all the more to him. And Father, for those in need of everlasting life, may they see the King in his beauty and come and bow before him even today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I want to lay out to you a pastoral dilemma, and then I want to ask you to consider how you would answer said dilemma. So let's say you are a pastor to a people at a particular time, when that congregation is on the precipice of great danger. They're on the precipice of very, very hard times. The writing, as they say, is on the wall. And already some in the church have begun to suffer. It's obvious that their faith is costing them something. At this time, socially and economically, their faith is costing them. Now, there hasn't yet been martyrdom, there hasn't yet been the shedding of blood, but it's not that hard to see how that might be down the road. They're suffering, and they're suffering not just as a result of the culture around them being at war with their faith, but they're also suffering because of what's happening within the church. And the reality is that for them, the face of the church looks different than it did some months ago. There are empty seats or pews that were once filled with families and brethren that they loved. And some of those seats are empty because they have been taken away and have been in prison. But some of those seats are empty because of a change of theology, a change of doctrine. And when I say that, what I'm getting at is that they are no longer professing Christians. They're still religious, but they're no longer holding to the faith they once did. And even among those that are staying and trying to be faithful, there's problems. There are sins that easily ensnare them. And some of them are growing weary and discouraged in their faith, and they are being tempted to look longingly back on the old life. So here's the question. So what do you do? You're going to preach just like one message or two messages? You're going to do a series of messages regarding Christ and culture and problems and persecution? What are you going to do? How do you help? How do you warn those who are on the precipice of going back? How do you console the weary? What arguments do you marshal to encourage the church to stay the course, right? That's the dilemma. What do you do? And again, a lot of pastors feel a lot of these kinds of dilemmas because of things that are happening at any given time in the history of the church. And I want to ask, would you do what the man who wrote this book did? And would you do it the way that he did? Would you say to yourself, I'm going to do one thing. I'm going to focus the attention of my hearers on the glory of Jesus. And I'm going to prove to them over and over again that he is superior and that he is better and that there is nowhere else for you to go. The writer of this book believed that his readers, his hearers, needed to be grounded, especially above all things, in the truth about Jesus. Now, to do that, he is making one major point of late, at least where we are right now, in his argument. And that is an argument that I don't know that any of us would try to make to somebody who is struggling to say, listen, don't you know? Listen, I know the world is tempting. I know you're discouraged. I know there are sins that are easily entangling you. I know some have turned back. I know you might get arrested. I know you might lose your job and you might be martyred. But I want to remind you, Jesus is better than the angels. I don't know that we would necessarily want to make that particular argument, but he does, and he does so for a variety of reasons. He's reminded them that Jesus has a better name, he has a better nature, he has a better inheritance, and he has better promises made to him than were made to any angels. Things are said to Jesus and about Jesus that would never, excuse me, and could never be made to angels. But in stating that, there are certain theological problems that have arisen. All right, if Jesus is better than the angels, all right, I'll try to take your word for it, but didn't Jesus take on flesh and blood? And if he did take on flesh and blood, then that means he was a real man, right? But doesn't the Bible say that men are lower than the angels? Aha, gotcha. And are not people inferior to them in many ways? In fact, you know, we read in the Bible, yeah, God gave man dominion over the earth, but we don't really see that dominion being worked out. Men are frail, men are weak, men are sinful, men can die. What does this say? If Jesus is so great and good and exalted, how on earth could he really be a man? Now, that question wasn't just asked then. That's a question that's, I can't really say plagued the church, but it's been brought up over and over again throughout church history. Why would Jesus become a man? Well, it is this question that we have sought to answer over the past couple of messages. We saw that he needed to identify with his beloved brethren so that he could pay the price for them in suffering and in death, and that by that death he would not only be crowned with glory and honor, but that he would also render the devil powerless and release those who through fear of death were subject to bondage all their lives. And it is these truths that usher in the text before us. And you see that it ushers it in because our text begins with the word for. For, that is, I'm tying it in to what comes before. And we could even argue it's tied in to what he is going to say. It is a transitional text. Now, in opening up verse 16, I want to do so by dealing with three things. I want to first of all deal with the certainty of the proposal. Secondly, I want to consider the confusion which exists concerning the proposal. And those two will seem contradictory. And thirdly, consider the wondrous revelation of the Son in the proposal. I want to begin then by looking, this is very quickly, at the certainty of the proposal. I'm taking here the word indeed, for indeed, okay? Other translations say surely, verily, certainly, or we know. Now, sometimes when I'm reading my English Bible, I think, okay, that must be the Greek word so-and-so. So when I looked at the Greek, I anticipated that I would come across the word amen, which is very often given as truly, verily, surely, certainly. But what we come across here is a word, and I'm not expecting you to remember this, depu. Now, this is the only time that depu is used in the New Testament, but it's a very interesting word. I don't want to sound irreverent in this, but probably the best cultural comparison to depu would be something like, well, duh. It essentially means, because it's a word that's actually used ironically. It's often in the context in which it's found in secular literature. It's used ironically. It kind of has the idea, look, everybody knows this, or of course, or don't you know, or don't you get it, or isn't it obvious? That's the idea. So whatever he's about to say, he's saying like, well, duh. All right, I'm talking to you about the death of Christ and the incarnation, and now what I'm about to say, isn't it obvious? Now, sadly, as we are now going to come to see, what should be obvious is not quite as clear as we might think. And I find it fascinating that a couple of times in the scriptures where you find language like this, where like Paul's talking about the second coming and he says, no, I don't want there to be any confusion. Or when he talks about the gifts of the Spirit, just so we're all on the same page. And it's kind of like, well, and believers can't come to the same conclusion. Anyway, so having seen then, whatever he's going to say, he said, now, this is obvious. Now, nonetheless, there is confusion which exists concerning the proposal. I'm going to read a series of translations concerning this verse, and at first you're going to wonder, okay, why is there a problem? Okay, let me read several of them. I'm not reading all of them, I'm just going to read a few. The American Standard, the 1901, reads this way, for verily not to angels doth he give help, but he giveth help to the seed of Abraham. The ESV reads, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Now, the problem's not with offspring or descendants or seed. That's not the problem. The New American Standard, Hebrews 2:16, for surely he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. The NIV, we also know that the Son did not come to help angels, but he came to help the descendants of Abraham. I think you get the picture. They all essentially say the same thing. Now, there is one major translation that differs, and it's interesting, and the translation that differs is the King James. And very often in places where the King James differs from other translations, the New King James follows suit, but it doesn't here. Listen to what the King James says, and you'll see, obviously, there's a difference. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but took on him the seed of Abraham. Now, what's the difference? Well, the King James understands the text to be talking about the essence of Jesus, and the others are referring to the actions of Jesus, negatively toward angels and positively toward people. Now, the problem with the translation of the word translated by many as help is that it's never translated that way anywhere else. The word that is used here, and again, I'm going to give you a Greek word. I'm not trying to sound smart. I'm just trying to help you to understand. It's a word epilambano, and it's an intensified form of the verb lambano. Now, if you've studied any Greek, all the Greek students remember lambano, right? To take or to receive, to lay hold of, etc. Well, this is an intensified form of it. Sometimes there's another intensified form, kata lambano, and I'm going to talk about that in just a moment. But epilambano, to really lay hold of, and it's used 19 times in the New Testament. Two of the 19 times are in this verse. And let me just read to you a few of the passages. I'm not going to read all of the 17 other places where it is used, but I want to give you a flavor for how this particular word is used and then ask some questions about how to use it here. You first come across it as you, whatever you want to say, chronologically, or not chronologically, but as you're reading through your Bible, Matthew. Matthew chapter 14, verse 31. And this is the incident where Peter's walking on the water after Jesus, and he sinks. And we read in Matthew 14, 31, and immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him. That's epilambano. And said to him, "O you of little faith." It's used in Mark 8, 23 here about a blind man. And then it's also used in the same kind of context, the man with dropsy in Luke's gospel. We read in Mark 8, 23, so he took the blind man by the hand. Took him by the hand. That's epilambano, and led him out of the town. Luke 9:47. Here some arrogant folks are talking to Jesus about, you know, greatness and all of the rest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him. Took epilambano. And then we read in Luke 23:26, Jesus is on his way to the place of crucifixion. And we read, now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simeon, a Cyrenian. They laid hold of epilambano. Acts chapter 16, verse 19. Here is the woman possessed of a spirit that Paul and Silas have cast the demon out. And we read in verse 19, and when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, not helped Paul and Silas, not gave aid to them, they seized them. And then it's used metaphorically in a place like 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. And then Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 9, quoting Jeremiah 31, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, etc. Now I bring that out because, again, this is the kind of work you need to do when you're studying a passage. Now I'm going to tell you that this study ruined my sermon. Because what you generally do when you're preaching a sermon, you read the English and, you know, you start meditating on it, chewing it, and you think to yourself, okay, I got an idea. I know where I'm going with this. Well, then I began looking at epilambano, and I'm looking at all these texts, you know, earlier in the week. I'm thinking, wow, okay, it must somewhere or other, but I couldn't find it. In the 19 places I looked, I couldn't find that. And then I began to study some of the commentaries, and particularly you read somebody like John Owen, and John Owen gives dozens of pages on this word. I mean, like, I don't want to exaggerate, but I think it's like 100 pages that he talks about this and says it doesn't mean help. John Calvin makes the same argument, and a number of authors like that, you know, so all of a sudden that begins to have your attention, like, okay, maybe I'm not going where I thought I was going to go with this. Now, if you're concerned that, well, aren't you going to talk about the way that Jesus helps us? Yes, I am, in a couple of weeks. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18 says, for the suffering he himself passed through I'm reading a different translation. Let me read it out of our, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are being tempted. So the theme of help and aid is in the text. So again, even if it is, so if you say to yourself, Jim, I think you missed it here, well, we will at least get to it in the weeks to come. But what do we make of this text? Now, is the King James right? Well, if you look at the King James, if you have the King James, it should be the word he took on the nature of are italicized. That is, the translators added it to try to make sense of it. Because most literally, the text reads this way. It's obvious he does not or is not laying hold of angels. It's obvious. He does not, and it's the present tense here in the verb that's given. It's not an aorist, and some say, well, that's why we have to reject the incarnation idea or the nature, because if it were, it should be in the past tense, but it's in the present tense. So that's where some other problems arise. So this has wound up being the most difficult text of all the texts that I've looked at grammatically in Hebrews, and actually one of the hardest I've looked at in years. So it literally reads, for it's obvious that he does not lay hold of angels, but he does lay hold of, or he is laying hold of, the seed of Abraham. Or, for clearly, he does not seize that which belongs to angels, but he does rather seize that which belongs to the seed of Abraham. So that's rather ambiguous. But there are some translations that translate it that way. First, the first English translation is the Tyndale translation. Listen to how good old William Tyndale translated it. For he in no place taketh on him the angels, but the seed of Abraham taketh he on him. Now the question comes, if that's how it should be translated, then what in the world does it mean? And then also, what help and hope and comfort does it afford? And to answer this question, how does it help me to persevere in my faith, and how does it bind my heart lovingly and lastingly to Jesus? Because that's what the writer is intending to do. And so we know the goal. The goal here is to help you and to comfort you and to give you hope. And the goal here is to bind your heart lovingly and lastingly to Jesus. So we know the goal. We know the destination. And now we ask, how do we get there through these words? All right. Let's give it a shot. So let's look now, thirdly and more fully, the wondrous revelation of the Son and the proposal. So here's a proposal stated negatively and positively. The word epilambano, again, is given twice, and that's for emphasis. Very often in the Greek, when you have a main verb like this, it'll just, and when you're making a contrast, you really only have to give it once, and then it's kind of assumed or supplied. So you could say, he doesn't seize angels, but he does the seed of Abraham. But he doesn't just say, he does the seed of Abraham, but he seizes. He does not seize, but he does seize. He does not lay hold of, but he does lay hold of. So this is something, whatever this word means, whatever is intended here with the strength of this word, he does take up, he does take on, he does capture these things. So let's look at what is denied in this proposal. Something concerning angels is denied. Now, we spent a whole message a few weeks ago, many of you were here, showing what the scriptures talk about the role of angels. And it talks a lot about the glory of angels. If an angel were to walk into here, we would be tempted to get on our faces. We'd be terrified. If they showed anything of their glory, we'd be terrified. And we would not only be terrified, again, we might be, hey, listen, when I say, hey, John was tempted to worship, so I'm not better than John, so I might be too. They are glorious beings created by God to do the will of God, especially toward the people of God. When we speak of angels, we are talking about those creatures, those beings made by God who, in part, surround the throne of God, give praise to God, and who do the bidding of God swiftly and sinlessly. And they also help the people of God. We find that in verse 14 of chapter 1. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? That's us. So in some ways, remember we talked about, they do help us. God sends them to help us. In times of weariness, in times of confusion, you know, we believe Satan can put thoughts in our head. Don't you believe that? Well, so can God's angels. to help and direct us. Thoughts of God, thoughts of truth, whatever they are messengers. Now, in regard to the quotation made earlier in this chapter from Psalm 8, we are made lower than them. They do not partake of the limitations of flesh and blood. Angels don't ever say, I'm really tired. Angels don't ever have to say, has anybody got something to drink or you got some place I can lay down? They don't have to say things like that. But I want to remind you of something else about angels. And that is that there are fallen angels. There are angels, just as there are men, who sinned. There was, the Bible tells us, a rebellion in heaven among the angels. There are fallen angels, and among them is one that we know well, that is Satan. So that these beings made by God, resplendent in glory, some of them rebelled, and they were cast out of heaven just as our first parents were cast out of the Garden of Eden. But do you know what happened when the angels fell? Well, do you know what didn't? Let me ask you this. Do you know what didn't happen when the angels fell? There was no promise. There was no hope of one who would come and take on their nature and pay the price of their rebellion and restore them to their former glory. And you know why? Because he did not and he doesn't seize the angels. He does not take hold of the angels. Now, if some of the old writers, as well as some modern translators, are correct, he did not take the nature of angels. Well, you ask the question, well, why would he take the nature of angels? Well, there'd only be one reason to take the nature of angels, and that is to redeem them. But they are not redeemed. You see, the fact of sin does not carry with it the necessity of forgiveness or restoration. But once forgiveness and restoration was determined, the incarnation of Jesus becomes a necessity. Forgiveness and restoration were not and are not owed to angels, nor to men. And what we read here is that the Lord chose to provide for one and not the other. He did not, and he does not, take on the angels in this way. Now, some may wonder, well, what does Paul mean in 1 Timothy chapter 4 about elect angels? You remember that? Remember the Bible talks about elect angels? 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21. Now again, this describes something of the glory of these angels. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect angels. That's meant to be sobering. That you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. So what does he mean, elect angels? Well, the election of angels is not like our election. Our election was born in love and demonstrated to us in our sin and in our rebellion. It was an election in which the Son of God would come and share our nature, as the context here speaks of the incarnation. But there were angels that God preserved from sin, that he kept from rebellion, not saved in rebellion. Do you see the difference? So that's the negative. Yes, he kept some, many from falling. The majority of the angels did not fall. They were kept from falling. But for those who fell, there is no hope, no Savior, no redemption. Now, in distinction from the angels, among those who fell, among mankind and in Adam, all fall, right? The fall of man and the rebellion of man did not come to some as it did to the angels, it came to all. In Adam, all died. But there would be for some among them a promise, a seed of promise. There would be an election of grace. There would be for the fallen who would enter, there would be for the fallen one who would enter the world and lay hold of them. One who would take them by the hand as he did a sinking Peter. one who would lead them, as he led a blind man or a man with dropsy to a place where he would heal them. He would lay hold of them. Philippians 3 and verse 12, and this is the word kata lambano, again similar, intensified lambano. Paul says there, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Christ has laid hold of me. Savingly and as well as ministerially, he's laid hold of me. And he would come, and I want you to understand what I'm getting at. I'm going to explain. He would come both as the seed of Abraham and for the seed of Abraham. Lays hold of the seed of Abraham. He embraced the seed of Abraham. When God made a covenant with Abraham, he said to him in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, Abraham, in you, by you, through your body, by your flesh, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now this is, the language is modified slightly in Genesis 22, where this promise is repeated, and this is following the offering of Isaac. And the Lord says to him, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. In your seed, the seed of Abraham. In or by the seed of Abraham, all the earth would be blessed. So as you study this phrase, the seed of Abraham in the scriptures, you'll find that it has two applications. On the one hand, it refers to God's elect, with a focus in the Old Testament upon the physical seed, that is, the Jews in particular. But we're going to find out that both in the Old and especially in the New, that there is a greater understanding, and it refers to God's election of both Jews and Gentiles, those for whom Jesus would come and live and die and rise again. So now this is put in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28 and 29. For there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. That promise of blessing. In union with Christ, and note, union with Christ, not in union with our parents, it is union with Christ that makes us the seed of Abraham. And that's always been the case. It's always this promise. And Paul proves this point in reference to the many physical Jews who had rejected the Messiah. And he asked the question in Romans 9, does this not nullify the promise of God and make it of no effect? Because he's talking about, well, what about the seed of Abraham? And he goes, well, all right, let me talk to you about the seed of Abraham. So he begins by saying in verse 6, now it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. That is, not everyone who shares Abraham's DNA is of Abraham's seed. And he's going to remind them this has always been the case. Abraham had, now he had other children later through Keturah, but he had two major sons that the scriptures talk about, Ishmael and Isaac. Is Ishmael the son of Abraham? Yes. But was he the seed of Abraham? No. And then Isaac has two children, Jacob and Esau. Were they both the sons of Isaac and the sons, as it were, of Abraham? Yes. But were they both the seed of Abraham? No. One was a son of promise, the other was not, because there is, the Bible says, an election of grace. So just follow that along. I know this is complex, maybe, but I'm really getting to something wonderful here. I hope this is wonderful, too. Verse 6, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. Now listen, if we don't understand this, we are going to destroy the Bible. You got to understand this. Because it sounds like God's a liar and God doesn't keep his promises. If you don't understand this reality of who the seed of Abraham is. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. Now there he switches the idea. Now you could say it the other way. Nor are they all seed because they are the children of Abraham. But in Isaac, your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. This is why we are not paedo-baptist. It's not the children of the flesh. It's not because they're related to us. It's not because you're related to Abraham. No, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Now that promise obviously doesn't come to all the seed, to all the physical promise. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children being yet not born, not having done any good or evil, that is, not because of foreseen anything in them, but that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. For said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Yeah. Why does he ask that question? Because some people are going to ask that question. Wait a minute, that's not fair. Well, certainly not, he says. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. And somebody says, who do you think you are, God? Yes. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And upon whom does he have mercy? The seed of Abraham. Those who have the faith of Abraham. Those who, like Abraham, saw his day, rejoiced to see his day, saw his day and were glad. And who are they? Jews and Gentiles, barbarians, Scythian, male and female, slave and free, that if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. And you are so because he did and he does lay hold of you. He came for you. He came for you who are those sons and daughters of his father appointed for glory. He came because you are his brethren, and he is not ashamed to take you to himself. Amen. Now, I said he came for the seed of Abraham by becoming the seed of Abraham. And this is also important. We read in Galatians 3 and verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as to many, but of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Brethren, the nations are not blessed because of us. They're blessed because of him. And Jesus lay hold of that. He became a real man. He became a real Jew, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the curse of the law. As the physical seed of Abraham, Matthew begins, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the son of Abraham, the son of David. This matters. He comes to those under the curse of the law as the physical seed of Abraham. And as the embodiment of the promise of Abraham, he submitted himself to all the laws and fulfilled all the types and all the shadows. But again, especially as the seed of Abraham, he became the means by which all the nations would be blessed. And brethren, this he seized, this he laid hold of, that he might be, as we will come to see next time, a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. He had to become like his brethren. Yes, his Jewish brethren, but also his Gentile brethren. He had to become like his brethren. Because we remember, of course, Abraham became the father of the faithful while he was yet uncircumcised. so that he might be the father of the uncircumcised as well as the father of the circumcised. God's plan in all of this is beautiful, and it goes back thousands of years. He's reminding them here that he had a real and a true humanity, that as the seed of Abraham, he might take all those that the Father had given to him, and that in him he would bring blessing upon them. He'd bring blessing on the nations so that those of every tongue and tribe and people of nations would have their sins forgiven and surround the throne. And you ask the question, why should we be so highly favored and loved? Why should he bear our nature? Again, you take, as it were, the options laid out in the text. And I'm not saying that these were actually laid out to him, but there's a sense in which we're made to contemplate this. What do angels do? What are angels like? And then compare them to us. We can be gross and horrible and rebellious and so frail. God says, do this. And it's like, yeah, I'll get to it when I maybe. I don't know. Angels, do this. It's done. There's even that picture in Ezekiel, and you wonder why they have this. The wheels within wheels. It's the idea they can go anywhere they need to go. You don't have to turn around. The wheels can go this way and that way, zip here and there, so that they can swiftly do the will of God. And yet, who does he lay hold of? Cherubim and seraphim who surround the throne, crying out endlessly, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Or some perverse little, in my case, 14-year-old years ago. Why should we be so highly loved and favored? Why should he bear our nature and lay hold of us? Why should such precious promises be ours? Why should something be so freely given to us that was denied to the very angels? What wondrous love is this, O my soul, that the Son of God should love our rebellious and hateful and destructive race, that he should come for those who are so proud, those who have rejected so much light and law and love. And he says, I'll lay hold of them. What's the answer? Brethren, what's the answer but love and grace? And so I ask in closing, do you know that love and have you experienced that grace? If so, let that grace now, like a fetter, bind your wandering heart to him. When sin seems fun, does it ever look like fun? When the world appears alluring, when compromise feels safe, when doubts loom large, remember one who left the glory of heaven to lay hold of you. Do you know this love? And have you experienced this grace? If the answer is no, I'm telling you, you can know it right now. And you can experience something that angels long to look into. That you could become, as it were, a head-scratching marvel to cherubim and seraphim. That you could know a love and grace. That you could know a redemption. That you could know a forgiveness of sin. Denied, as it were, to their brethren, but freely lavished on sinful humanity. What wondrous love is this? May you embrace it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time and your word, and we pray that in all the complexity of argument made, that we might see afresh the glory and the wonder and the love of that one who became like his brethren, that he might free us by death and receive and be crowned with glory and honor. Our Father, we love him and pray that others may come to know and love him even today. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.